If you'd please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We're continuing in the narrative of Jesus Christ as described in the Gospel of Matthew. If you remember, in the previous weeks, Jesus has been facing increased opposition. The opposition to his ministry is being recognized by the apostles. And they're not expecting it. They're wondering if this man is doing these miracles and if he has the knowledge of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, if the kingdom is real, if God has sent him. Why is there such opposition? We read in Matthew 14 that it looks like it's not getting any better for Jesus and the apostles. He's just been in his hometown. He didn't do many miracles there because they were so hardened in unbelief. And then we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14. Please hear God's holy word this evening. I'll read the whole chapter. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod has seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all took and ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.' When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. May God bless the reading of His Word. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we do pray that You would be with us as we study Your Holy Scriptures. We pray that You strike a straight blow with this crooked stick and that You would open our hearts to understand what we've read and that You would work Your purposes in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Seems like Jesus, in the very first part of this account, the death of John the Baptist, is wanting to grieve. Remember, John was a cousin. He was family. Jesus and John are related by blood. So Jesus, of course, is distressed when he heard that John had been murdered, had been executed. And what does he do? It says, when he heard this in verse 13, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. He's always surrounded by crowds. People always want a piece of him. He heals people. He makes things better. And he gets into a boat and he goes away from the crowds, seemingly to grieve the loss of his cousin. This great man, John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest man who's ever lived. But the crowds come. The crowds follow him. The crowds follow King Jesus. The title of the sermon is, Jesus, this man, is truly God. The theme is from verse 33 of this chapter, where the disciples said, truly you are the Son of God. That is what we're to take from this chapter of Scripture. Jesus Christ, the living man in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, is the Son of God. He is the King. We'll see that He's sovereign over the blessings of life, the trials and hardships of life, and that He is with His people. First, look at the blessing that He gives these people. First of all, we should see that He has great compassion for His people. The crowds follow Him. He's trying to grieve. He goes off to the middle of nowhere, seemingly, and the crowds follow Him out there. And not just a small crowd. This is like a Trump rally. There's 20, 30,000 people there just standing out in the middle of nowhere in an airport or whatever. They just want to be with Jesus. They see Him, and they just go to wherever He is. It's a desolate place, the disciples said in verse 15. And Jesus has compassion on them. He sees this crowd following Him, and He has compassion on them. He begins ministering to them. He wants to grieve. He wants to pray, but He sees the crowd, and He has compassion on them. That compassion is the same compassion He has for you, for me, for His church. Never convince yourself that whatever is bothering you is too small or too insignificant to bring to our Lord. He cares about what you care about because He created you and brought you into the family. Which of you has a child who's upset about anything and you won't go to that child and try to help him? The smallest thing, Daddy, my toy broke. And they're absolutely destroyed about it. You know that it's just a toy. You know that in the great scheme of life, it's insignificant and not important. And yet, what do you do as a mother, as a father? You go to that child and you fix the toy and you comfort them and you, with as much compassion as you can muster. How much more does Christ care for His people? How much more does He desire to bless His people? And they were hungry after all day. This is one day. Chapter 14 is one day in the life of Christ. One 24-hour period. Look at His life. He tries to go away from people. They follow Him. He doesn't get to pray like He wanted. He doesn't get to spend time in communion with His Father. Instead, He goes straight to ministry. And He ministers to people all day long. And at the end of the day, they're hungry. They want food. And the disciples say, "Send them away, Lord. Send them to the villages to buy food." And he said, "No, I'll provide food for them." And it says in verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. All. 5,000 men plus women and children. Some 10,000, 20,000 people. All ate and were satisfied. This is an amazing miracle. He guided his covenant people, Israel, in the wilderness in the Old Testament. He was the rock. He gave them manna from heaven. He sustained them in front and behind. And we see that he is doing that in chapter 14 of Matthew as well. All of those things that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness point to Christ. That is why those things are there. They're for us to look and to make the connection, for the people of Israel to make the connection that Christ is the fulfillment of manna. He is the manna from heaven. Christ is the living water. Christ is the protection at night and in day. There's a daily care that our good shepherd has for his people that we often overlook. If you're in the habit of praying the Lord's Prayer to our Father as part of your prayer time, you know this very well. And if you remember the first month that I was here at Meadow Creek, I preached on the Lord's Prayer. And I asked each of you to begin integrating the Lord's Prayer into your prayer time. Not as a mechanical input-output kind of function, but as a prayer that the Lord taught us. It teaches us about our Father. It teaches us about our good Father who wants to bless His people. It's a prayer that requests daily blessing. We need daily bread from our Father in heaven. Jesus here not only shows that the bread that comes into our mouths, the physical bread, the spiritual bread, it's all from God. It's all a blessing from God. And here he shows that he has power over the entire universe. He took these few loaves and fishes and he feeds 20,000 people. Do you not think he has the ability to help you in your issues, in your problems, in your difficulties? Of course, it's for his glory that we are blessed, and it's for his glory that we suffer. And glory be to God. But the application is that we have a sovereign God who is sovereign over all blessings, who is sovereign over every good and perfect gift, and he cares about the needs of his people and about the needs of his church. He's a mighty provider. He's compassionate. He loves you. You are loved by Jesus. And he even takes the most meager provisions and brings about great blessing. Everyone was satisfied. Secondly, let's look at how God, Jesus, the King, is sovereign also over our trials and hardships. Not just our blessings, but over our trials. Look at verse 22. The language is specific. In the Greek language, it's specific that it says immediately after the crowds were dismissed, immediately he made the disciples. He didn't ask them, he made them. He made them get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And then he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And it says that they were a long way from the land. The boat was beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And this is the fourth watch of the night that Jesus comes to them. That's 3 to 6 a.m. They have been trying to get to the other side of the lake for 6-8 hours. And if you've ever been on a rowboat, I mean, if you've ever thought that that would be fun, I remember when Mary Kay and I were, I think we were in England, and we got a boat. Maybe it was at her lake, her grandpa's lake house. I don't remember, but I thought, this is going to be great. We're just going to be romantic. I'll row her out into the lake, and we'll talk and it'll just be great. And you start rowing because you've seen, you know, how hard can it be? After maybe 5 minutes, I was done rowing. After about 20 minutes, my muscles were sore, and I was just mostly doing it not to feel like a wimp in front of my wife. By the time we got back, I did not want to touch Rose again. But you see, these fishermen were not like me. These were men who lived on the water. These were men, you can imagine, if you've been rowing your whole life, probably just muscles upon muscles of just rowing strength. And they've been rowing all night. They weren't able to get there. The wind was too strong. The waves were too great. They could not make it. Think of how difficult that storm must have been and how tired these men must have been. And think of in the future, all the times when we see Jesus coming to his disciples on a boat, a couple times they're afraid for their lives. These are fishermen. They seem to attract the worst storms ever. But you see, these storms are not just random storms. They're not happenstance. Jesus knew exactly what the weather was going to be. He's the perfect weather forecaster. He created the weather. He knew there was going to be a storm that night. The wind was going to be great, and he sent them into the storm. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't shocked that the storm came up. There was nothing surprising to Christ about what that night would hold. Was the storm from Satan? Was the storm from God? I mean, really, it doesn't matter. It's all ultimately God. But God sometimes allows Satan to attack, as we saw Job. Attacked by strange storms and weather circumstances. God allowed Satan to do that. But the weather is God's weather, and as Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He does what he's told. He does exactly what he's supposed to do, and no more. So whether the storm that night was some attack of the enemy, or whether it was just something God sent upon those disciples, regardless, Jesus sent them into it. He sent them into that storm. The things that happen in your life are not accidental. It's not an unfortunate accident or a terrible tragedy. In God's scheme, in God's providence, everything happens for a good purpose. And I know that many of you are in the midst of some hardships right now. Death of loved ones, sickness or pain or sorrow or depression, broken relationships, wayward children, financial pressures, even doubting God's goodness, struggling with basic issues of faith. And yet remember that God has ordained even these things for your good and for his glory. Don't forget that. Joseph was in prison, a slave, for 13 years. And it was for a purpose. Psalm 139 speaks of God's sovereignty over our lives. Hear these wonderful words. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are familiar with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. David describes our lives like a book that God has written. And you know, each one of the books of his children is a good book with a happy ending, an ending in heaven with Jesus himself. If you look in verses 23 and 24, you see that Jesus did go up by himself to pray. He sent his most beloved friends into a horrific storm, and then he went up to pray, probably pray for them. We know that he interceded for his disciples. Remember in Luke 22, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And of course, he's responding to Peter, but the word you in the Greek is plural. He's saying you all, y'all, as we say in Texas. Satan has asked to sift y'all as wheat, but I've prayed for y'all that your faith would not fail. He's praying and interceding for us right now, according to Romans chapter 8. He's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us, as is the Holy Spirit. Be encouraged. We can also be encouraged in the daily routine of our Lord. He's in the middle of a difficult time. John the Baptist has been executed. Herod seems to be after him, that fox. He goes to a remote place. He gets swamped with people. He still doesn't get to pray, and yet he makes time to pray. Of course, it's clear that when we are in difficulties in our lives, we have to pray. Brothers and sisters, we have to turn to God in prayer. Yes, it's a lot easier, and maybe it feels temporarily comfortable to just do something else, to play cards, to play a game, to watch TV, to do something that doesn't really matter. You need to pray. His ways are higher than our ways, and yet he calls us to prayer. Remember, God's providence is such that he preserves us, he governs us, and he loves us. It's all his. The whole universe is his. Kuiper, you guys know it's one of my favorite quotes. There is not a single atom in the remotest part of the universe over which our Lord does not cry out, mine. This is God's universe. It's God's kingdom. We are God's people. So you can be confident that nothing in your life is random. He's using these events to display his glory, to grow his church, and to refine your faith. So be confident in that. Do you know, as God's child, that you are a trophy of his grace? You are a trophy of his grace. If you're like me, as a kid, you had a lot of trophies. Just had trophies from whatever. I remember one of my favorite trophies was me playing pool. I was in the boys club and I won a pool tournament. Maybe I was second, but still, it was just the coolest trophy. It wasn't me holding a baseball bat. It was just like this pool stick. I love that trophy. I had this big trophy too that had these two kind of pillars. It was like this tall. It was a batting championship or something. It was batting championship. See, I still love it. I mean, I'm telling you all about it, right? As kids, you love trophies. Of course, I still love my trophies. I don't have them, but my dad does. What do you do with trophies? You display them. I imagine my dad brings them. I'll probably put them up in my office somewhere. Y'all can come see them. But you display them for everyone to see. People love their trophies. They're jealous of their trophies. They guard them well. I remember I wouldn't dust my room, but I would dust those trophies Mom would say, go dust your room. I'd say, yes, ma'am, and I'd dust the trophies. Make sure they were all clean. You could read the words. Do you realize if you love Christ today, you are such a trophy to God? He lifts you up. He displays you for the world to see, in blessing and in hardship for His glory. I was telling some people who have some long-term illnesses in our church that they are great gifts to this body. How is that? We, the body of Christ, get to watch these dear people suffering in a godly way with their faith fully fixed on Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that is for the body of Christ. Of course, we don't wish hardship on anybody. And yet God knows what our body needs. And God knows what people are called to encourage and strengthen the body of Christ. And that is one purpose of suffering, is that you encourage the church, and the church encourages you, and we all grow stronger in Christ. And finally, look at the last point, that Jesus is near. Jesus, the King of Kings, is near. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them. That's from 3 to 6 a.m. It's dark night in the storm. And they saw Him walking on the sea and were terrified. They screamed out, it's a ghost. And He came to them. At first, it's interesting. It says He was going to pass them by. And the disciples saw Him, they said, it's a ghost, and they cried out. Immediately Jesus spoke and said, take heart, as I, do not be afraid. Actually, it's in Mark where they say, He's going to pass them by. He was going to just kind of keep walking. There they are. Just, hey guys, I'll see you over there. That's not what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to come to them, and they cried out to Him. And He told them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. This is God's word for His people at all times. Remember Joshua leading the armies of Israel into the promised land? They were fighting giants, literal giants. And Jesus met Joshua. The angel of the Lord met Joshua. And He said, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you are going. Now He tells the disciples, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. He was comforting them. And He comforts us today with this word. And some people would denigrate Peter, his lack of faith and his impulsive nature. I certainly won't do that. This is a man of great faith. Yes, he may have been impulsive. But this mighty man was the only one that got out of the boat. Besides Christ, I don't know of anyone else who's walked on water before. He asked Jesus, can I come to you? And Jesus said, come. Come. Peter got out and walked on the water. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? The gentle correction of a loving shepherd to a son has no limits. Even saving the man's life, he's giving him a gentle nudge toward where his heart should be. Have faith in me. Disciples learn to wait on the Lord and not be hasty, but Peter's hastiness seems to bring a blessing in this particular instance. Peter needed to keep his eyes on Christ. And yet everyone was encouraged by what had happened. Everyone knew that saw this event that Jesus indeed was God. For who else walks on water? Who else calms a storm? When Jesus got into the boat with Peter, the wind ceased. Who can make the wind cease? God. That's why they worshiped him. God got into their boat and they worshiped him and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Jesus Christ, our shepherd, doesn't run. He's a good shepherd and he lays down his life for the sheep, and he is a good shepherd who's leading you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So trust him. He is getting into your boat. Trust him. He's probably already there. Take heart. Remember that Jesus is our King, sovereign over our blessings and sovereign over our trials and hardships, but most of all, he's walking with you. He is not going to leave his people. We have a sovereign God who loves his children very much. He tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs into his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. He is a tender-hearted and compassionate God. He's slow to anger and abounding in love, and this is our God. Be encouraged. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you have given us so many good gifts, and we pray that we would be encouraged by your word, not only this evening, but this week and this month and this year, and for the rest of our lives, that these truths would sink into our souls. We would have them as anchors for our souls, that you are God. You are the King of the universe. You own all things, and all things happen according to your plan. And we can take confidence that you are with us, that you love us, that you care for us, that we would turn our hearts to you in prayer, that we would trust your word. In Jesus' name, please help us. Amen.